Let's pray. Father, as we are here before you, each of us in our own place, but with your word, we pray that this word would be to us food. It would be something that strengthens us. It would be something that gives us light in this dark world. So Lord, we commit our time to you and pray you'd keep us from distraction and enable us to truly profit as you would have us profit in this time. It's yours for you to work. And we commit it to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as we've been reading through Romans, we came to chapter 12, which marked quite a different part of that letter. And we remember the first two verses in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So these two verses set the theme for the rest of Romans. This plea, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice and to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. This transformation we've talked about before, but if this transformation arises out of the teaching that Paul had given us in the preceding chapters. So as we've read through chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, we've been seeing him work out that transformation. He's showing us what it looks like, the path in which we are to walk, and the path that the Holy Spirit will take us down as he works in us. So we've looked in recent weeks at chapter 14. And chapter 14 begins with those words, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. And we remember that this chapter was about the situation where there's a disagreement or different understanding amongst the believers about indifferent things, about things that are not core, not essential, not key to our salvation. And he says, don't bring people who have a different view to you, who may not have all the light that you have. Don't bring them into a situation of condemnation and argument, but welcome them. So this was the message that we had in chapter 14. And in chapter 15, he begins, we then who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he was asking that those who feel that they are strong in the Lord should demonstrate their strength by laying down their life, not by insisting upon their rights, not by vaunting themselves up and making themselves the authority on all things and wanting everybody else to submit to them and their opinions, but rather to be careful not to put a stumbling block in the way of their brothers. So what we saw was that Paul was teaching both a right attitude and a right action. The right attitude was to do with, let us not judge one another, let us not despise one another. And the right action was not putting a stumbling block, which means going without something, laying down something that you may be entitled to, that may be fine for you to do, but not doing it for the sake of a brother or a sister who might be offended or hurt or stumbled by what you do. So we see in this that the transformation that Paul was speaking about isn't simply a matter of behaviour, but it has to be deeper than that. The Lord doesn't want us to be people who feel one thing but act another. Because if we do that, it's going to be so obvious that the action is superficial. The darkness will eventually be seen. Your love or your acts of love or your acts of charity will soon be seen for what they are, merely in appearance. The transformation that the Lord wants to work in us is a profound transformation. We are to learn to walk in the Spirit, which means that even though we know our nature is sinful, yet our walk is in another realm. Our walk is in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, we can share with God His heart increasingly. I don't mean perfectly and I don't mean overnight, but increasingly, we can share His heart so that our actions will flow out of real compassion and real love that we know as we walk in the Spirit. So this is the direction that Paul is taking us in the Scripture in this portion here. We remember he was dealing with issues to do with food, whether you could or could not eat this, or could or could not drink that, or we should or should not keep this certain holy day. These are the things that he was talking about. And in these things, he said, let us be ready to lay down our life, to lay down our rights or our privileges, if need be, in order that a brother be not stumbled, and in order to make in the church that environment which leads to edification, where love prevails and where people can learn and can change. This is the goal. But we remember also that when we considered this last time, he came, let's read the first few verses of chapter 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. That's the key. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. So that's where we came to last time. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. And we remember that this is a quotation from Psalm 69. And that in Psalm 69, what precedes that particular fragment that Paul has quoted, is zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me. So we can see that when David wrote that, he was standing with God in God's desire to have a dwelling place amongst his people. This was what the house of God is. In the Old Testament, frequently, when the scriptures speak about the house of God, frequently it's translated as the temple. But the word is house because it's the dwelling place of God. It's God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. As we often said, in the temple that was in Jerusalem, there were no chairs. It wasn't a big auditorium for people to sit in. It was God's dwelling place. It wasn't made for man. It was for God. It was to express that desire that God has to dwell in peace and to be glorified amongst his own people. And David says, I shared this zeal. And therefore, those who reproached you also fell upon me. He's saying, I'm standing with God in this. And of course, we remember that verse, zeal for your house has consumed me, is quoted in John's Gospel in relation to the Lord Jesus. His zeal also was for this house, this dwelling place of God. And the reproaches of those who reproached God fell upon him. And he laid down his life for us. and that that house might be built. So that's where we were. And so let us move on now to these next four verses, and let's read them together. Following on, we'll start with verse 3. We're going to read through to just verse 7. For even as Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So let us look a little bit closely at these four verses and what they have to say to us. And this concludes that section where Paul has been dealing with the weak and the strong. So we read first, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Having quoted from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul says, as if he's saying, you might wonder why I've quoted this. And so he says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And there's a couple of things that may seem very obvious, but I think we ought to take note of. And the first thing is that God gave us a book. Of course, Paul is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. God gave us a book. You say, how do you know that God gave us this book? And my answer is to simply look at the words of the Lord Jesus himself. If there is one thing that the Lord Jesus taught that is so clear and so prominent through all of his teaching, it is that the Scriptures that the Jews held to be sacred, to be the Word of God, he taught that those are sacred, that they are the Word of God, that they are authoritative, and that everything in them will be fulfilled. You can't listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus without seeing that. Time and time again, he referred people back to the Scriptures. Have you never read? Don't you even know? He turned people back to the Scriptures, implying that this Scripture that they hold to be the Word of God needs to be read, needs to be taken seriously, needs to be listened to. He said not one jot or tittle would pass away until all was fulfilled. He said in John chapter 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. So we have it very clearly from the Lord Jesus that God gave us a book. And this book was to be our instruction. Now we know that this book didn't fall out of heaven, but that it was written by men. And we know that this book wasn't dictated by angels and just copied down by men. And we know that it wasn't translated off some magic golden plates or any such thing. But this book was written by men who in their writing reflect their own style and their own experience. But that this writing, though it comes through men, is yet from God. As the Scripture said, it is breathed by God. Or holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They used their own language. They used their own vocabulary. But the wisdom of God and the power of God was such that what is given to us is indeed a most precious gift. So this is the first thing. And the challenge for each of us is this. Is our attitude towards the scripture the same as the attitude of the Lord Jesus towards the scripture? And many people feel comfortable with the New Testament and uncomfortable with the Old Testament. And yet the direct reference by the Lord Jesus is not to the New Testament, because it wasn't written, but to the Old. It's that which perhaps there are many things in the Old Testament that we might feel as strange and difficult, yet it was to that the Lord pointed and said, this is God's message. This is the authoritative word given to you as a gift to guide you, to teach you, to instruct you. Those things that were written before were written, and we have to understand that God has given us a book, and we understand he's given us the New Testament as well. And is the New Testament reliable? Is it scripture? Yes, even it is equated with the Old by the apostles themselves. And we know that from the beginning, the church has regarded these books as scripture, as equal. Paul may have wanted to stress this when he's writing to the Romans, because it may have been a temptation for Gentiles to say, well, the Jews have their book. That's good for the Jews, but we don't have a book. But Paul is stressing even to the Gentile believers in Rome that this word is also for them. So this is the first thing. It's a simple point, isn't it? But it's something that we can test ourselves on. What is the scripture to you? And how do you come to the scripture? Because what is the scripture? He says it's written for our learning. It is to teach us. The word that sometimes, it's in some places it's translated instruction, but it's from the same root as the word teacher. The Lord Jesus himself was frequently referred to as teacher or master in the old language. And the scripture is to teach us. We are not to come to the scripture as judges. We are not to sit over the scripture and judge it and try and assess it, whether or not it's good enough or reliable enough for us to learn from. Rather, we have to come to it in humility and ready to learn from it. No, we may not understand. There may be many things that we don't understand. There may be many things that challenge us to believe. But yet, if we come with humility, I remember it was said concerning Jonah. One man said, the scripture says that a giant fish swallowed Jonah. Many people have difficulty believing that. But he said, if the scripture said that Jonah swallowed the giant fish, I would believe it. He was ready to believe whatever the scripture said. This should be our heart. It's not equivalent to understanding, but that humility that comes to the scripture and says, I will believe it, now help me to understand it, Lord. That's the heart that we need. So the scripture is for our learning, and we need to come to it with our L plates on, ready to learn. And it's so important that we do that. But what is the goal? Is the goal simply to learn the scripture? And there are many people that are fascinated by the scripture. There are some people who lose themselves in what's called biblical numerics, where they study the numbers in the scripture. Some people come to the scripture as if it were a code that needed to be cracked and deciphered. Some people are looking for the hidden messages in the scripture. And so Some people are just interested in patterns and historical references and things like that. But the goal is not to learn the scripture simply as scripture. Rather, the goal is that through the scripture, using the prayer of Paul in Colossians, he says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then he goes on and says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the purpose of Scripture. It is not simply that we know the Bible so that we know the Bible. Rather, the purpose of Scripture is that we should know God and be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that wisdom and spiritual understanding should lead to a life that is lived worthy of God. You know, on some occasions I've referred to the scripture as a window. You look through a window in order to see what's beyond it. You don't stare at the window itself. In a similar way, in the scripture, when we look at the scripture, yes, we read the scripture in order to know God, not simply to know words on a page. Another way of looking at the scripture is to treat it as if it were a treasure map, that by studying this map, I will find the treasure. This map will lead me to the treasure. That's a nice way of looking at it. But by reading the scripture, by understanding the scripture, by believing the scripture, we will indeed find a treasure. And that treasure is the Lord himself. We will know him. And we will learn to live a life that is worthy of him, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work. And we will go on increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, again, I don't want to labour the point, but when we think of the scripture is given to us for our learning. What that means is that it changes our view of the world, of life. It radically transforms us because we discover things that otherwise we wouldn't have known. God could teach people apart from the scripture. If you were locked away, isolated, alone, and had no Bible, God could teach you. No question about that. But he's given us the scripture, and from the scripture we can learn. We cannot learn from nature, from observing the world, all that is revealed in the scripture. The scripture takes us way beyond whatever we could learn of God in nature. And therefore, it's most important that we immerse ourselves in the scripture. So I'm going to quickly run through some ways in which even the Old Testament radically changes our mind. First of all, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This simple statement changes everything. It doesn't simply tell us that, as it says in Hebrews, the things which are seen were not made of those things which are visible, but rather the world that we see around us was created by the word of God. God spoke and brought all things into being. It tells us that, but it tells us something else as well. It tells us that God is not part of this creation, that God is infinite, that God is utterly other than this creation. This creation is finite. It is running down. It is limited. It is locked in time. And we are, as every living thing, are locked in space as well. But God is other. He is the creator, not one that is created. And he is completely different from this creation. Immediately, all idolatry and all human representations, paintings or statues or whatever they are, of the unseen God are a lie. Because God is not of this creation. So this is the first thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created man, he created him in his own image. So this is something else that radically changes our view of man. He is unique. He is not another animal, a little bit more advanced than his cousins in the animal kingdom. No, no, no. Of course, physically there are many similarities, but we are a unique creature. And this has been understood by humanity. Although in our present day, it's this lack of understanding that is leading to many things, including abortion, euthanasia, and many such things. Because human life is not seen to be sacred, having been created in the image of God. As soon as we see this and believe this, it must change our attitude to many things. The scripture reveals that God is holy, holy, holy. That the glory of God is in his holiness. That God, therefore, cannot endure sin, cannot compromise with sin, abhors sin, and must not and will not ever compromise with sin. The scriptures reveal that. Would we have known that had the scriptures not told us? But the scriptures reveal the holiness of God, and with that, God's attitude to sin, and with that, the sense of our fallenness, and the judgment that inevitably must come because of our sin. God is holy, holy, holy. But the scriptures also reveal the steadfast love of God. The Old Testament scriptures speak again and again and again of his love, of his faithfulness, of his mercy, of his goodness. Would we have known that? The scriptures reveal it very, very plainly. One God who abhors sin and who is love. This is our God, and the scriptures teach us and give us light. Many people want to imagine God. They imagine him indeed in their own image. They imagine him to be a good old man kind of thing. Sentimental, soft, ready to compromise, ready to agree with anything that you want. That's imagination, but the scriptures reveal the eternal God who is, and the truth of him. But the scriptures also reveal that God has a purpose and a plan, and that there was one who was coming. The Old Testament scriptures reveal that one who is coming. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And time again this promise is repeated to different people in different ways about the prophet who shall come. And if you don't hear him, you will be cut off from your people. About the anointed one who will come. This one, this child born, who is the son given. Again and again, the scripture reveals God's purpose of concerning the coming one, who, of course, we know has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures also reveal this glorious salvation, not a salvation that had its origin in the mind of man. Because if the salvation had its origin in the mind of man, it would be like all the religion of the world. And all the religion of the world has one message: do this, do this, do this, earn your place, earn your rank, climb up the ladder by your own effort. That's the message of human religion. And some sort of deity who says, if you do that, then I will do this and reward you for your virtue, for your goodness, for your hard work, for your sincerity. But the scripture is not that. The salvation that's revealed in the scripture is much beyond that. Because in the scripture is revealed a lamb and the shedding of blood of an innocent one in the place of the guilty. And even goes beyond that to say that that lamb that sheds its blood for the guilty and saves the guilty from judgment goes on to become the life of those guilty that have been saved. The Passover lamb was eaten. And the scripture declares that the righteousness that shall be given, this salvation, is the righteousness that exists only in God. That the proclamation will be, the Lord, our righteousness, wonder of wonders, amazing, a salvation that could not have been imagined by men, and yet is revealed in the scripture. Have you seen it? Is this the salvation that you've embraced, or are you still trying to climb the mountain, hoping that you'll get to the top by your efforts? You will not reach the top. You will fall down. There is salvation, and it's this mysterious salvation revealed in the scripture through the Lord Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, Christ who is our life. And even the Old Testament speaks of a new creation. The Lord says, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The clock is ticking for this creation. God has appointed a day of judgment. And when that day of judgment comes, this whole creation shall be done away with, cast aside, and there'll come a new creation. And in that new creation will be righteousness and only righteousness. And in that new creation will be all of the Lord's people gathered around him, and he will dwell in their midst forever. And we don't know what those eternal ages yet hold, but we know the God of those eternal ages, his love and his purpose and his glorious creativity. And so we can't wait. So we can see, even from these seven basic things contained in the Old Testament but made so much clearer in the New Testament and given and brought so much more into focus in the New Testament, these things so radically change the way we think and the way we live. So again, we have the opportunity to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, have you learned those things? Not have you just sort of said, oh yeah, I suppose that's right. But are they really your wisdom? Are those things that underpin how you live, how you make decisions, how you choose what you do and what you don't do? Are these things important in your life? Is this how you look out on the world? Do you look out upon a world that God created? Do you look out on a humanity created in God's image? This is the challenge to us, not simply to know these things, but to live in these things, to live and breathe these things, so that these things should be in our mind, our renewed mind. These things should be our wisdom. Well, let us go on. He says, those whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures. In some translations, they make it, they translate it a little differently, and they say that we, through endurance and through the comfort of the scriptures, but I think that the intention is that this reference of the scriptures applies to both the patience and the comfort. Both are brought together in the following verse. So what does it mean? It means that we, through the patience and the comfort that we receive or that we learn through the scriptures. Okay, well, we have two words here which are Greek. And therefore, they say that in Greek, if you can think it or feel it, you can say it in Greek. But in English, we can't find the right word to translate these words easily. So sometimes it's translated as patience or endurance or perseverance. And the other word, which is translated comfort, is sometimes translated encouragement or exhortation. So let's look a little closer at these words. What does it mean when it says that we, through the patience that we receive or that we learn through the scriptures? So what it's speaking about is a characteristic or a quality in you such that you will not be turned away from your purpose or your obedience or your faith, and you won't be turned away by trials or sufferings, and nor will you be turned away from wealth and luxury and the multitude of opportunities that in this country and this life we have. It's that quality in you whereby you've set your heart, you've set your purpose, you're resolved to follow the Lord, to obey Him, to believe Him. And it's not simply that you've made that decision now, but it's going to evaporate in 10 minutes or tomorrow. It's not the sort of resolve that many people have experienced when they've gone to a weekend away or a camp, and they've been all fired up over the weekend, but come Tuesday or Wednesday, it's all gone. It's not that. It's a deeper and stronger resolve to patiently endure, to continue, to willingly, joyfully go on. If nothing's happening, I'll go on. If there's a lot of obstacles, I'll go on. If there are many distractions, I'll go on. It's that resolve that's being spoken of. And it's this which can be imparted to us from the Scripture through the vision that we receive in the Scripture and through the work of the Holy Spirit as He teaches us through the Scripture. It's absolutely clear that if this is God's book, then the Holy Spirit is the one who will use it to teach us. And the second word, comfort, this word is actually from the same root as the word used to refer to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as the helper or the comforter or the advocate or the counselor. It's the one who draws alongside. So this is the comfort that comes from one who draws alongside to be with you, to be an advocate for you, to be a counselor for you, to be an encourager for you. It's that comfort. What a rich word. What a wonderful thing to have that assurance and that comfort. So Paul says, these things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort that we receive through the Scriptures, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It's a great offer, it's a great promise to have this encouragement and this character worked in us. To sum it up, to try and sum it up, I have one small sentence. He lights the lamp of our resolve and he keeps it burning. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. As we study the scriptures, as we read and believe the scriptures, as we seek to learn what the Lord is teaching us, as we lay brick upon brick, so to speak, building up our knowledge and enlarging our view of the world through the scriptures, then he will establish in us this resolve. He lights the lamp of our resolve, this determination, this vision, and this encouragement. And he will keep that lamp burning, like pouring oil into the lamp to keep the fire burning. He lights the lamp of our resolve and he keeps it burning. This is what it means. This is what I understand from the patience and the comfort of the scriptures. Why? He says that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Of course, we as believers, from the day that we're born again, we certainly have hope. We have a destiny, and our destiny is to see the Lord, to be received by him as those who are justified, to be received by him as his children, relatives belonging to his family. We belong to him. That's our hope. That's what we confidently can look forward to. So this hope is not created through our reading the scriptures, but rather the point is that we should be filled with hope. The hope isn't created, but we need to be filled with it. It needs to be something that we live with or live in. That we look out on the world, that we look out at our own life, when we look at our own health, when we look at ourselves as those who are aging, we have hope, we are filled with hope. And we read a little later in verse 13 of this chapter, he says, "Now may the God of hope," what a glorious statement, "may the God of hope," that is, this is the God who is the source of hope, "because of his salvation, because of his love, because of his faithfulness." He can be called the God of hope. It originates in him, this hope that we have, and he is the one who guarantees it. That's why it's not the world's hope. It's not, "I hope something happens, it might happen, it might not, I hope it does." That's not the hope. The hope is this certainty. Yes, this is sure, and this is what I look forward to. And then that verse goes on. Verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Glorious statement. Glorious sentence this, isn't it? Many people say, "I don't have joy. I don't have peace." My question is, do you have faith? Are you believing? Are you actively believing God? Or are you questioning God and doubting God? Take a risk. Walk on the water. Believe God. Believe his promises and enjoy the joy and peace that will flow into your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants us to walk in faith. That's the key to a life in the Spirit. It's that simple faith. I believe God and I'm going to walk in what he has spoken. I'm going to believe what he has written. I'm going to believe his promises. And Paul says that you should abound in hope, filled with hope. Somebody says, "Have you seen the news? Isn't it depressing? No. Why? I'm abounding in hope. Not in the world or in the future of the world, but my hope goes way above and beyond that, and beyond all that's of this life, and all the suffering of this life, and all the injustice of this life. I have a living hope. And Paul says that we should abound in hope. That's what he's saying. So we come back to verse 4, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might abound in hope. This is the fruit of God's book, read with faith and taught to us by the Holy Spirit. So Paul goes on and says, now, may the God of patience and comfort, that is God who is the source of all this patience and comfort, now may the God of comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Well, here we have a little difficulty. In some translations it says, may you live in such harmony, or may you live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus. It's a difficult word and the translations differ because it's hard to put your finger on exactly what it is with one English word. What is it not? When he's saying, in my translation, like-minded, or in the others when it says live in harmony, it's certainly not saying that you all hold the same opinions about everything. Because look at Romans chapter 14. He's saying you may not hold the same opinions about everything. And that's okay, and you don't have to immediately try and stamp out every difference. So he's certainly not talking about that. Nor is he talking about a harmony that is simply harmony for harmony's sake, so that we can have nice social gatherings together and have a happy time together. That's not the harmony either. What he's speaking about is not having the same opinions, but having the same mind. And this is the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he, in the form of God, did not consider it, though in the form of man, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's what Paul has been talking about in chapter 14 and chapter 15, isn't it? Laying down our life. It's having this mind. And that's why he says, according to Christ Jesus. It's not any like-mindedness or any harmony, but it's harmony according to Christ Jesus, which is governed, of course, by love. That's what he's been talking about. This is the practical outworking in one situation of love. This is love at work, love being seen, loving our brothers and sisters, regardless of the amount of light that they might have or the understanding that they might have, but loving them and caring for them. This is what he's speaking about. So Paul says that this desire is, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to have the same mind toward one another according to Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ, to have that mind toward one another. And to what end? That, in verse 6, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A rich expression. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, his humanity comes into focus. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, we see the Son, the eternal Son, the divine one who came and was incarnate in human flesh, who took upon himself the human nature, that we should with one mind, which mind? The mind of Christ, that mind of humility, that mind where we're willing, as Paul said, if it offends my brother, I won't eat meat ever again. To go to any length in order to build up, to edify God's dwelling place, God's house, God's people. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. The picture here is not of a wonderful meeting where we're all singing songs in unison and it's all very good. It's something deeper and more than that. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ seen in his people. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17, that prayer that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here is the witness. Here is the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony isn't in all organizations or all denominations uniting together and calling themselves a united church. The difference, the testimony isn't in that. The testimony is in transformed lives. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There's the witness, there's the testimony. And this love can prevail over all the things that divide men in the world. Education divides men, levels of education. Opinions divide men. Some people think that, some people think that. Age divides people, the old and the young. Nationality divides people. Class divides people. Caste divides people. There is so much which divides. Yet in Christ, when our lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit, we can be a people who are united in the Spirit, in Christ, in love, in humility, in service of one another. And in that, there is a testimony to the glory of God. This is what the Lord covets. That the Lord Jesus will be glorified. That God will be glorified through him. And that God himself will have this resting place, this dwelling place amongst his people. It is all to the glory of God. So Paul ends this section, taking us back to where we began in chapter 14, verse 1. In verse 7, therefore, receive one another. For the glory of God, receive one another. Have this heart. Yield to the Lord. Give your life. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world and all its division, all its bitterness and hatred and ambition and envy and jealousy. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Spirit, through the Scripture, to the glory of God. Receive one another, just as Christ received us, to the glory of God. How has he received us? Well, he had to stoop very low to receive us. And he stooped low and he gave himself. And God has highly exalted him. We then now are his. We then now have this revelation. We then now have this scripture given to us. We have his instruction. We have his wisdom imparted to us in the scripture. We have this calling and opportunity to love one another and to serve one another. What are we going to do with it? The Lord is coming. What are we going to do with it? Well, if you turn back into Luke and chapter 12, Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Let our loins be girded, and let our lamps be burning, and we, filled with hope, be waiting for our master when he returns. Let's be ready for him when he comes. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that your word would be to us true food, and that we would not be those who neglect the opportunity that we have. We would not be those that let it slip through our fingers. But rather, we would be those who take up this opportunity, who commit ourselves to reading your word, to studying your word, to digging into the scripture, to learning and to believing your word, every part of it. Lord, I pray that you would work in us, that your word would indeed be our lamp, that we would indeed, through the scripture, be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, do your work amongst us. Transform us. Make us a people, all of us, ready for your coming. And we ask this, praying also for those who have not yet committed their lives to Christ, who have not yet yielded themselves to him, and asking, Lord, that in your mercy you would give them grace to bow the knee, to humble themselves, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious holy name. Amen.